One of the privileges of being a Christian is that I know where I'm going. And I was thinking as I was coming here today, as I was driving, traversing the roads and the freeway, I was thinking the way I drive and every action that I take here and decision I make as to where to turn was based on the fact that I was going to arrive here, hopefully. And that's true in the Christian life, too, that if we really internalize and fully appropriate the promises of God about where we're going to end up, it should affect our everyday life and what we do moment by moment. Now, we have some outlines, which I want you to know are a suggestion. We won't necessarily stick to it. But we do want to look at this section. And in this 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, in your outline, if you just see a V and then you see a number, it's referring to that section. And I forgot, because we always try to make a couple mistakes on the outline just to prove that we're human and so that we can point them out to you and it'll stick in your minds. I forgot to put at the top of the outline that the passage we're dealing with is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. If you follow along with me as I lead in our communication to the Father, we'll all frame our minds and we'll look at the concepts that He has for us. Our Father, we do thank You that because of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, unlike Old Testament saints, we as New Testament saints can come boldly before the throne from where grace comes. And we thank You for that privilege, and we realize it's also a responsibility. And we'd ask as we look into Your Word today that we see the concepts that are really there, the concepts that You have for us, and that we don't impute or add to what You have for us. And we'll be giving You the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, keeping in mind that we can be thankful of this, I just want to, I already see a little edit to the outline here. If you turn to, let's turn to Titus, the second chapter first. I want to develop an issue here. In Titus, the second chapter, I just want to look at the first part of a phrase in verse 13, talking about the same event. This word looking is to eagerly anticipate like you would guests. Now, we're coming into the holidays, and lots of times we'll have guests over for the holidays, Thanksgiving or Christmas. Now, I want you to think of that feeling that you have as you anticipate them coming, not when you want them to leave. And that's this word here, eager anticipation that we looking or eagerly anticipating the happy hope, even the glorious appearing of the great quality of God, even our Savior, and it's reversed in the King James, Christ Jesus. Now, what I want to point out here is what we're going to see over in 1 Thessalonians 4. You see that word happy that I translated happy, and in the King James they have the word blessed, whatever blessed means. It's used three or four different ways. That has to do with feelings. Now, there's nothing wrong with having feelings. But what we want to show you today is that one of the things we want to show you is that feelings are governed by knowledge in the Christian life. And in fact, you could, it's a little simplification, you could describe living a Christian life as having your knowledge of your in Christ position ruling or governing or being allowed to govern your feelings. Feelings must always be taken care of in terms of being governed. We don't run off of feelings. That's one of the things, if you're around me, if we have a discourse on what a verse means, don't ever say, I feel. Say, I think, or it appears to say. But don't say, I feel. We don't run off of feelings. We govern our feelings according to Scripture. I'm not talking about the world. According to Scripture, we are to govern our feelings as per the knowledge that we have, particularly in our position in Christ. Now, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to start with the 13th verse. And if you really understand what the 13th verse is saying, your feelings are going to have that happy kind of feeling we saw over there in Titus 2:13. And that's this, verse 13. Now I would not, I don't wish you to be ignorant. The word ignorant has to be with unknowing, brethren. So he's talking to other Christians concerning them which are have been caused to be asleep, that you sorrow not. Now, it doesn't say that you can't sorrow, but it says that your sorrow shouldn't be like somebody else's. And what does it say in the next phrase? As others which have no hope. Now, this whole section is a series of hopes that we have of our future. Now, I want to be very careful with Scripture. And the reason I'm going to do this, and the people from our assembly are going to say, oh, he's going to do that. Yes, I'm going to do it again, and maybe you'll get it this time. The hope that is in Scripture is not, I hope I'm going to win the lottery. It's not, I hope I won't get in a wreck on Highway 217. This hope in Scripture is as real as the bench that is torturing your back that you're sitting on. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 11 chapter. Now, this is being, why I keep going here, is this is being corrupted by most of the people in what is called Christendom today. So let's get it from Scripture. And this is a definition. There are people today that say this does not define faith, but it does, and it's going to define in this context both faith and hope. So if you want a Bible dictionary about what faith is and about what hope is, it's right here. Hebrews 11 chapter in the first verse. Now faith is the subsidizing of things hoped for. So here we see, and if you see in your outline, I put an arrow, there's a inner relationship between faith and hope. Let's continue. The evidence of things not seen. Now, I'm telling you right now, the minute you see, according to this verse, if you see something, it's not faith. I don't have faith you're here. I don't have faith that this pulpit is going to hold my Bible. Anytime you see something, it's not faith. Now, let's take that back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. If you need a historical account to prove that Christ rose from the dead, verses 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not faith. Faith stops at verse 4. Let's go. Now, it is the substantizing of things hoped for. And I'm going to tell you what hope is. And then we'll look at a couple verses that prove it. Hope is the content of a promise from God. Now, if you hope to win the lottery, that's only as good as the promise you have from the people selling the tickets that say you've got a 1 in a million chance or 1 in 2 million chances. So hope, which is the content of a promise, what's in it for you of a promise, is only as good as the object in which that faith makes it real. And here, I want to be very careful. Faith is a divine enabling. You cannot conjure up faith. It's a divine enabling. At initial salvation, the Holy Spirit reproves you of your sins. John 16. As a Christian, when you learn a promise from God and appropriate it and learn to use it in certain instances, that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit and the divine teacher, 1 John 2, 20 and 27, or 28, you look it up. Now let's go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Let's look at this concept of hope again. You have a problem in your King James. It's translated faith. It should be translated hope. If you have somebody with an interlinear, you check and make sure I'm telling you true. Verse 23 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Let us hold fast our conversation, the hope, without it wavering. He is faithful that promised. So what is hope based on? Hope is based on here a promise from God. Now let's put them all three together. To have faith, you have to have a promise from God to apply it to. And God gives you that divine enabling to believe that promise. Now, many people believe the facts of the gospel, but they don't believe that's what saves them, so they don't believe the promise that that's what saves them. Let's do the gospel to show what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says that Christ died for your sins, meaning you're a sinner, that he was buried, And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then it says in verses 1 and 2, that's what saves you, that alone. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is a little bit of a side, but it's needed today in Christendom. If the second you put works in there, lordship, salvation, you don't have the plan of salvation. Because when you put works, it's no longer faith. So, at initial salvation, the promise is that Christ did enough to save you. The hope, the content of that promise is that I can be saved. That's what's in it for me. God, the Holy Spirit, gives me the divine enabling to see that as fact and makes it concrete in my mind, substantizes it. That's Hebrews 11:1. Now let's go over to Romans. We can do that. We can prove this over in the book of Romans as well. Let's go over to the book of Romans and look at the 8th chapter. We're looking at hope. We're trying to distinguish the scripture's use of the word hope from the normal, everyday use of it, of the word hope in our society. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. For we were, I want to be, you guys that don't know me, you think I'm misreading a verse, I might very well be, but lots of times I'm translating it correctly, okay? For we were saved in the hope, but hope that is seen. Now, that would go right along with faith, wouldn't it? If you see it, it's not faith, is it? If you see the hope, it's not a hope. That's what this verse says. So we connected hope with a promise from God back in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We connected hope with faith in the first verse of the 11th chapter. For we were saved by the hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? So it's always in the future. So let me say something to get you something to ponder on during the week. Do we have this kind of faith about the book of Genesis? No, because it's not in the future. But, verse 25, but since we hope for what we see not, then we through do earnestly expect and wait for it. And that's the attitude we're to have about Christ coming home, coming back to take us home. That is something that, this is another word for earnestly expect, something that we want to grab a hold of, and we can. How can we grab a hold of the fact that Christ is going to take us home? And that's this. The Holy Spirit takes that promise and makes it substantized or makes it concrete in our minds, and we can grab a hold of it. And that's what it says that we're supposed to do. Now, having said that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and let's start putting some stuff together. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, we want to look now at the 14th verse. Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit and writes, lots of times just says this is the way it is. But in this section, he's going to say three different ways that what I'm telling you here is important stuff, and what I'm telling you is not coming from me as the source, but it's coming from God. And let's look at him. In verse 14, since, that's a first class condition, this is, I was really happy to hear our pastor Conrad translate that correctly when he read it. This is the kind of sense that you parents used this morning when you said, since, or you said to your kids, if you're going to church with me, you better get ready. What you meant is, since you're going to church, get yourself ready. That's this sense. Since we are believing that Jesus, he died, and Jesus, he rose. Now, what he's doing there is he's saying, it says, what I'm going to tell you is as real, is as important as your initial salvation. He says, because you believe that Christ died for your sins, that's why else would he mention die here if it wasn't for your sins, and he rose again, and that's the basis of your salvation, this is right up on that level. Now let's look at another one. Down in the 15th verse. In the 15th verse, he says, for this we say to you by the word, now you have in the King James, of the Lord. I would translate that the word from the Lord. Now, I'm just going to mention a couple things why that's so important. Paul, as a steward of our dispensation, had personal appearances of Christ who as his divine teacher. And Christ taught him directly the precepts that he records that we call the Pauline epistles in the New Testament doctrine. Now, you can't have that. No one else had Christ as a personal teacher. We believe he was out in the desert for 3 years getting this teaching. That's why seminary courses are 3 years long today. You can find that over in Acts 26 chapter. We're not going to go there. Where he says, where Paul, as he was reiterating his road to Damascus experiences, says that the Lord appeared to me and said, I am appointing you to be an under rower, and I'm appearing to you now and will be appearing to you, and I'm going to be teaching you some stuff that you're going to both record and you're going to dispense to the Christians. You also find it over in 1 Corinthians 11 in the Lordian table there, which I'm going to suggest to you the apostles in the upper room had no clue what the symbology was. In the Lordian table in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, about the 25th verse, Paul says that I'm going to tell you what this Lordian table means because the Lord told me. I received it from the Lord directly. That's what he's saying here. So in verse 15 he says, for this I say unto you by the word from, it's really a word from the Lord. And what he's saying is, I got this, the direct pipeline on this. This stuff is that important. So he's saying we believe at initial salvation, it's right up on that level. I got this directly from the Lord. This isn't, what are they called? I didn't get it through the grapevine. I got it directly from the Lord. Now let's look at the verse 16. Another importance of this, how he documents how this truth that's in this section is so important. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend. Now we lose this in the English language, but there's an extra pronoun here where it is emphatic, and it says, when it says in the original, the Lord, he himself would be really the best translation, but it's not very good English. It's an emphasis on the fact that he himself is coming. That's how important. You know, there's a lot of very important events in Scripture where the Lord sublinks it or has his subordinates, such as Michael the archangel, go out and do stuff. But this event is so important that the Lord himself will take care of it. That's how important this event. So it's based on the belief of initial salvation. It's revelation directly from the Lord to Paul. And he himself is going to take care of this event. That's how sure this event is. Now we want to look at how selective this event is. If you look at verse 14, we want to see that, and we're going to, if you know me, you know I like the Scofield Bible. We're going to disagree with the note at the bottom of this page. And you make it your own. You read the note at the bottom and you match it up to what I'm going to show you from Scripture, and then you make it your own. But we're going to say that this event is only for New Testament believers. It does not include Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. They will get their resurrection 7 years after we're gone, or more. And here we want to see, I want to show you that it includes only New Testament saints. If you look at verse 14, we have a phrase right in there, right in the middle, where it says, even so them which are asleep. Now you have in the King James, in Jesus, it should be through Jesus. Now the clock is messing with me, so I'm going to just tell you this. Over Revelation, the first chapter and the 18th verse, it says that everyone that is a New Testament saint, when they die, let's be careful with language, when their body dies and they depart, the body dies, James, the second chapter, not the person. When the person departs from this body, it's always at the command of Christ as he turns the key. He has the key to death for New Testament believers. So that's why it says right in the middle or towards the last third of verse 14, those that sleep through Jesus. Let me say this. This is a promise within a promise here. Not one Christian dies one moment before or after they should. They die exactly when Christ says is the appropriate moment. Now, I misused language, didn't I? The person never dies. Their body dies. They just live in another existence. Now let's look at another verse that makes it selective. Now, I didn't develop that as I should have. Sleep through Jesus wouldn't apply to Moses, would it? He wasn't back there. It's not going to apply to tribulational saints, but it applies to New Testament saints. And you can get that on your own over in Revelation, the first chapter, and the 18th verse. Down in the 16th verse, we see another qualification for those that are going to be raptured. In the last line of the 16th verse, it says, those that are dead in Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, only New Testament believers are in Christ. There's a lot of Tommy rot going around about... And I almost crawled on a pew one time. I had to listen to a seminary graduate talk about how David was a good Christian. And I'm about ready to crawl under the pew because I didn't want to puke right in front. There's no Christians until Christ was dead, buried, and raised from the dead. That's a New Testament term. The word Messiah, which is the Greek word Christos, or the word for Christ in the New Testament, is used to mean one who is coming to reign with a proper lineage in Psalm 2 and the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. It means the anointed one in the Old Testament. When we bring it over the New Testament after Acts 2, it means the one that God the Father set at his right hand in the realm of his humanity, proven he's never lost any of his deity. So it means the glorified and risen one in the New Testament. And that couldn't have been in the Old Testament. So those that are dead in Christ, then again, narrows it down to Christians. Narrows it down to Christians. Now let's go to the next selection of who's come. Let's look down at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul includes himself, and this is another promise within the overall promise here. When Paul includes himself as part of the live generation, Paul is alluding to a doctrine that is important to overcoming the world, and that's over in Titus, the second chapter. If we live as though Christ could come back at any moment, it puts the world system and its values in its proper perspective. That's Titus, the second chapter. So Paul then, including himself, and we believe, and this is important because there's sects, and sect is another word for heretics. There are sects that spend a lot of time to get new converts. They have prophetic conferences, and they have these real bright pamphlets and circulars. You know who I'm talking about. And they all want to tell you what's going on in the Mid East, yes, in the Arab countries, in the religion of peace. They want to tell you how that's fulfilling biblical prophecy. No, the we here says, and we could spend another hour doing this, but we won't. I'll spare you. The we here says that there's no prophecy that needs to be filled before Christ returns. Period. And I mean period different than our dear leader. Period. So, Paul, including himself in the live generation, says, verse 17, we which are alive. Now, who are the we here? Keep your finger here and go back to the first chapter and the first verse. Is he talking about the world? No, let's see who he means by we. Let's go back to the first chapter and the first verse. And he's going to include the reader. We're going to see that in a minute. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. He's talking to Christians. So what he's saying here is, in almost every one of those phrases, they're not true of Old Testament saints. God the Father never indwelt an Old Testament saint. God the Holy Spirit never indwelt an Old Testament saint. He came upon him. So these are New Testament truths. So back then, in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, when he says, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together, he's saying, we Christians. Now what we tried to do is show you that in this passage, it's very, very clear, three different ways, Paul, let's be very careful, Paul and the Holy Spirit say that this is a selective event. The events of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18 are for Christians. This is Christian truth, and it's a selective event. Now, I want to develop this concept that it's a silent event. I wanted you also to notice that I can alliterate an outline. Usually I call them illiterate outlines when they have all start with the first letter, the same letter, but since I did it, it's alliteration. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we want to show you that this is an event that's going to take a long time. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we have a very interesting concept here where Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, describes the same event. In verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, something that before has not been revealed, but now that since I reveal it, I'm giving you the definition of mystery, it'll be plainly seen. We shall not all sleep. That's a nice way of saying not everybody's body will die. But we shall all be changed in a moment. Now, in your King James, that word moment is atom. And atom in the original language means it's a section of time that you can't divide anymore. And that's why they took that word to use in chemistry and physics to describe the smallest part of elements. They call it atom. And this atom means the smallest bit of time that is non-divisible, however you want to count that. I remember we used to do track, and I think you could get within a hundredth of a second or two. I remember hand doing it was different than the clock, automatic clock. But in the smallest indivisible point of time, in the twinkling, and that has to do with the movement of the eyelid. And I was reviewing this again in my thinking. That's the fastest thing on my body. I can blink, and we're all blinking. I think you have to blink so many times every minute or your eyes get too dry. We blink so fast that we don't even know that that our vision has been interrupted. That's how fast that is. In a twinkling of an eye, that's how fast this event will be. It'll be a sudden event. It's a sure event, it's a selective event, but it's a sudden event. It's going to be, as we would say, where I used to come from, going to be lickety-split. Or I used this the other day to mean something real fast, and I don't know where it came from, but I know I heard this growing up, it's going to be pell-mell. That's how fast this event is going to be. In the moment, the atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, we're going to develop something that's contrary, that is taught most of the time about the rapture, that this is going to be an event that is silent to those that are not going to be involved. And I want to show you, we're in verse 16, these seemingly loud elements, when you realize what they're meant for, are not meant for the world. The people left behind here on Earth's surface are not, that's not who it's meant for, and we'll be looking at that. In the 17th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the 16th verse, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with, or I would change that to, by a shout. Now I'm going to stop there. Why would Christ, when he comes back for his own, have to shout? Keep your finger here, or as we say, this is why we give you bulletins. Put your bulletin here, and let's go back to John, the 5th chapter, and let's figure out why Christ is going to shout when he comes back, and who's going to hear it. That's what you want to follow when we read this. You want to follow in your minds who's going to hear his shout. Verse 28 of the 5th chapter of John. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, and I'm going to tell you because I've read the next verse and the rest of this verse, this all means all human bodies. All human bodies that are in the graves shall hear his voice. He's talking about himself in the third person, which is formal language and quite permissible, or used to be even in our country. And all shall come forth. They that have made God happy unto resurrection of life, and they that have done wanting or fallow unto the resurrection of condemnation. Here you have two kinds of resurrection, but the point we want to make here as we look here, who is he shouting for? And by the way, this word shout, it has to do with a command. This is the like a sergeant or a corporal or a captain would shout in battle to give a command. That's the kind of shout it is. What's the command that he's going to give? Come forth, those that are in Christ. Come forth, New Testament saints. Now, in our assembly, we developed it over how over in the 11th chapter of the book of John, when he not resurrects but restores Lazarus to life, he has to designate Lazarus, come forth, because in the realm of his humanity, because he lost none of his deity, even though he was resident in a human body, he could have brought forth every dead body, and that's why he designated Lazarus, come forth. And when he comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to say, those that are in me, come forth. That's the command he's going to give. Now, according to John 5, who is going to hear that command? The dead bodies. So let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the 16th verse. So the shout there is going to be silent to everyone that's done everything and everyone that's not a dead body. Is that correct? So far, I think we're holding true. Now let's look at that next phrase. And by a shout, that's the shout of the Lord, and by the voice from an archangel. Now, why would an archangel have to say anything at this event? And who's he going to say something to? Well, let's develop that very quickly. If you'll keep your bulletin here in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's look at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Whether you know this or not, and I'm going to prove it, this world system is run by Satan. And in fact, if you follow anything that happens in Washington, D.C., you should realize that there's always going to be a crisis, that Satan is going to keep the pot boiling, so no matter what side you're on, you're going to look to consolidate power there to solve it. And he's going to appeal to all sides all the time. Is he on the right? Yes. Is he in the middle, the moderates who have no spine? Yes. Is he on the left? Yes. He's got all the bases covered. They're his. This verse proves it over in the 4th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, a temptation is only a temptation if it's a valid offer. And here, according to Scripture, Satan is tempting Jesus in the realm of his humanity because he couldn't be tempted in the realm of his deity. And in the realm of his humanity, Satan gives him, has him, by miracle, shows something in verse 8 to Jesus. Again, the devil takes Jesus up into exceedingly high mountain, that's a miracle, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He saw the greatest panoramic HD that ever was, that's a miracle, and the glory of them. And he said unto Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, how could Satan give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he didn't own them? And we have other verses that say they were given to him. And in this period of time we live in, they belong to him. That's called the world system. And the world system is governed by Satan. Where are these dead bodies and changed bodies of the live generation going to go through? They're going to go through Satan's domain. This is called Satan's kingdom. You know there's more than one kingdom. There's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom from the heavens. There's the kingdom of the dear son, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And the world system, and according to Ephesians, the second chapter and the second verse, up as far as there's atmosphere, belongs to Satan at this period of time. Now, if you turn over to Jude, the 9th verse, I want to show you why the archangel is going to be involved to have these bodies go through Satan's domain. Over in Jude, the 9th verse. Now, what this is going to do is going to refer back to Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, when Moses died, and we believe Moses recorded Deuteronomy and prophesied his own death. And it's going to say, much as they did with Stalin, I think it was, and they tried to do with that South American dictator, that Satan wanted to take Moses' body and put it on display and thereby put something alongside of God and have it as an idol. And how does God thwart Satan's purpose? Now, to understand the full irony of this, on the creative scale, Satan was the highest of all of God's creation. And below that were some seraphim, and there were different ranks of each of those, and below that are four ranks of angels. So this is kind of like, and I'm trying to give you a mind picture, that if a big football player is watching football yesterday, if a big football player came in here and was going to accost me, but I had the power to stop him, and I'd have a little two-year-old go over and say, tell him to get out. That's what God is going to do with the archangel. The archangel is going to tell somebody higher in the creative scale, bug off. Verse 9, Jude. Yet Michael, the archangel, I want to say this too while we're here. There's a sect, which I remind you is another word for heresy, that has seven archangels. That every time I hear that, I laugh. And there's one right over here. Moriah, isn't it? Right that way. I know he's pointing towards the Salt Lake. You can't have seven top. This means the top. You only get one at the top, okay? You have to laugh at him. And Michael, the archangel, when in contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dares not bring against the devil railing accusation or judgment. In other words, he couldn't just say, Satan, get out of here because I'm on a mission. How does Michael thwart Satan? Next verse, next part of the verse. And said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm here on a commission, and I have the authority of the Lord. I'm not the Lord, but I have his authority. Get lost, Satan. We could go over to Daniel in the 12th chapter in the first verse where Satan tries to go after the nation Israel, and also over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation in the 7th verse where Satan is kicked out of the third heaven at mid-tribulation. And who does God use to take care of Satan? It's an epic irony. He uses Michael the archangel. So let's go back then to the 4th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and right in the middle of verse 16, with a shout, that's the command that Christ gives for those that are in him to come forth, those that are dead in Christ, those that are dead through Jesus, I should have mentioned, emphasizing his humanity, come forth. And the voice from an archangel. Now, what I would purport to you is that at Christ's return for his saints, that as the saints are glorified and have to come through Satan's domain, the archangel says, get out of the way. Let them through. We know it's your domain, but the Lord rebuke you. Let them through. Now, who then is the archangel addressing? Satan. So it will be silent to those on earth. It won't be a noisy event. I know you've read that it's a noisy event and all the unsaved are going to say, ooh, no. They're not going to hear the archangel. The archangel is going to be speaking to Satan and his minions, telling them to get out of the way. Now, the next, this is going to get a little complicated, so stay with me on the next term here. We have the trump of God, and that's also in verse 16. We have three things that appear to be noisy, but when you realize what they're for, they're not noisy. They're only going to be for those that are involved in this event. It says, with the voice of an archangel and by the trump of God. Now let's keep reading. This trump and the dead in Christ shall rise, and it's an adverb, firstly. Adverb of time. Now what it's saying is that there's going to be a trump, and that trump's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. Now be careful here. Why do the dead bodies get reconstituted and come forth from the grave? According to the fifth chapter of John, why do they do that? Because the Lord himself will give the command. That's scripture. So the trump of God has to be an announcement that that's what's going on. And who's he going to be announcing this to? Well, we did it a little bit out of order, but the logical sequence would be that the trump of God says to angelic hosts, both fallen and unfallen, there's a supernatural event going on here. Watch and herald and keep an eye on what's going on. It's an announcement that the dead in Christ will rise. Again, I'll submit to you the fifth chapter of the book of John says that it's Christ's voice that brings them forth in the realm of his humanity. So the trump of God here, and it's very clear, it says that the dead rise first. We're going to need that in just a moment. Keep your bulletin in 1 Thessalonians 4, and turn, if you will, back to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we want to see another trump, and I want to set you up for this. The word last in the English, if you use the English correctly, means that you have three or more to be last. I know we misuse that all the time. It's a superlative. But in the original language, this word last can be the second of two. It's not a superlative. You can look that up. And in the 52nd verse, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it has at or by the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now you have two groups there, and we're going to talk about them in just a minute. But let's examine what this verse says. It says, the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. According to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter and the 16th verse, what trump would that be? That's got to be the first trump, doesn't it? So if you mark in your Bible where it says, the trump shall sound, put first there. Because we saw over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the dead rise firstly. Now I'm going to show you another trump. Let's go back in the verse. And at the last trump, and then you have the dead, the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But the last trump has to go with the phrase at the last part of the verse, and we shall be changed. So the sequence of events is that the dead get raised first, and then the live generation is changed. So that has the live generation being changed has to be the last trump. So by last trump, put second that we know of. Now you're going to read some Jewish mythology, and they're going to say there's seven trumps. I only know of two. But I know the first one, the dead rise, and the second one, called the last trump, the live generation is changed. Now let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Now this is something that is so important, and it pivots on the verse that our pastor correctly translated in the last part of verse 15 where it says, and we shall not prevent or precede those that are asleep. And what I want to show you in this passage, which is different than the fifth chapter, there's two groups here. There's a we, and there's a those, and there's some theys. And we're going to separate those out very quickly. Now, we, I already showed you, are New Testament Christians. Paul, as you follow along with me, not only includes the readers that he's writing to here and those that he's honoring as co-apostles in this epistle, But he's also including all of those in Christ. That's what we've been defining. So look at verse 14. In verse 14, you have at the very beginning, since we are believing. That's one group, the we. Look at verse 15. For this we say. Now there would be Paul, who is going to include the reader in the second we in that verse, say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive. So the first we in verse 15 is Paul in an editorial we as a writer. But he picks up the reader in the second we. You see that? We shall that are alive. So all the live generation then is the definition of the first person plural or we. Look down at verse 17 where Paul is going to include himself with the reader and the live generation. And we which are alive and remain. Now, he doesn't say we're going to remain after this event. Remain up to that event alive is the point that's going on there in verse 17. And then you have, so we have a we there. And so what I'm trying to develop is the we here is Paul and includes all New Testament believers. Now, there's a second group. No, I said that wrong. All New Testament believers that are alive at his return. Now, he's anticipating being part of the live generation. We know he didn't make it. We are. 20 years from now, they'll be saying, he didn't make it. But it's set up so every generation has the sincere belief that they're that generation. And it really, if you understand that doctrine, it really puts the world system in its perspective. I can't emphasize that enough. Now let's go back and get a second group, the them and the theys. Let's go back to verse 14. And you have in the last part, right in the middle of verse, even so them which are asleep. So here it's talking about them that have dead bodies, but they're alive. Now let's just pick that up because I want you to get the dead bodies as separated from the people. The sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? So the persons are coming back with Jesus as he comes back at the rapture. Their bodies are down here. Got it? But that's the them. In verse 14, look at verse 15. In the last, them that are asleep. Now it's referring to the persons that need to be reunited with a glorified body. Verse 16. The dead in Christ. Verse 17. And those that remain shall be caught up together with them. The them there goes back to the dead in Christ is the last part of verse 16. Goes to the them that are asleep, the last part of verse 15. Goes back to the last third of verse 14, those that sleep in Jesus. So you have two groups. Now I'm going to caution you. These are two different groups that are down in the fifth chapter. Be careful with that. There's a different them over there. Trust me, you don't want to be the them in the fifth chapter. But what we're saying here is you have two groups. You have the we, which is the live generation, which is going to change each generation, and you have the them, which are the ones that went home to be with the Lord and their bodies are dead here on surface earth. Now let's see what that's so important about that. Verse 17, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. Now if we were to put this in modern English, we'd say co-caught. Really the word caught is stronger than that. Let's, for brevity's sake, say co-snatched. Co-snatched with them in clouds, and we won't have time to develop it, but it's clouds of believers, Hebrews 12:1, I believe, clouds to a meeting belonging to the Lord in the air. Now, we spent some time on this, but this word meeting is not just any old meeting. This is the kind of meeting that is a celebratory. This is a meeting. Well, let's do that. I think I can remember this. Let's go back to Matthew. Keep your finger here. I want to show you what kind of meeting this is. Matthew, it's on the right-hand side of the page here. Yeah, there it is. Matthew, the 25th chapter. And let's see here. This is what happens when you ad lib. There it is, verse 6 of the 25th chapter of Matthew. Now, this is, I want you to see that this is a meeting where somebody is coming back and you celebrate their return. And in verse 6, this is talking about a bridegroom. Now, if a bridegroom is coming, you don't just go out. It's not a normal event. It's something very special. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet." Now, we would probably put in modern English, greet. With a greet. So this is the word that we have over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that we're going to have this special kind of meeting that is like, it's like a return. This word originally comes from ambassadors from the city would go out and negotiate something, and then as they came back, because it was a fruitful endeavor for the city would celebrate their return. That's this word. It's not just everyday meeting, to a meeting in the air. Now, why is that so important that it says we're going to be caught up with the live generation and all those that have gone home to be with the Lord prior to that? Why does it say that? Because you know what? I'm human still on this earth. I'm not glorified yet. And I would get a little jealous of Paul if he was having more of Christ for 2,000 years I didn't have. But this says, and according, if we match this up with 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse, we will all, both those that have gone home to be with the Lord and those that are the live generation, will all behold him at the same time and see him as he is. And we'll all get our future inheritance together. Nobody gets more than the rest. No one gets more than the rest. I want to draw your attention in closing to the verse 18. This is a imperative. Some people misstate that imperatives are command. It's a very strong suggestion. And in verse 18, Paul says, "Wherefore comfort." This word comfort, I think it's a good translation here. This word can have many connotations, but the denotation here is to comfort. And it says, "Wherefore comfort one another." And that's a reflexive pronoun. It means we're to have an interaction with other Christians. The truth of what is in this passage is a comfort. Goes back to Thanksgiving, doesn't it? I want to mention, I didn't do that in introduction. You know, I always have trouble at Easter because they celebrate the Lord's resurrection. That should be every minute of a Christian's life. And in a sense, I'm not bad-mouthing the holiday, it's kind of a little peculiar to celebrate Thanksgiving just once a year. For a Christian, it's every moment of every day. And this is a comfort. And what it's saying in the 18th verse, and as we put it together with the 17th verse, what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, whether you go subway or airmail, you all get the same future tense salvation. Nobody gets more. Nobody gets less. And if we focus, this is scripture. I can show you many verses. I got a list of them, about 18 verses, that say if we focus on this event, just like when I was driving here, I was thinking, well, I got to get to that parking lot safely. Every turn I took on the way here had to do with the most efficient way to get to this building. Notice I didn't call it a church, because you are the church. And so it is, if we understand our future tense salvation as Christ comes back to take us, both the live generation and those that have gone home to be with the Lord prior to his coming, up to a greeting in the sky, that's going to affect every turn. I have verses that say this. It's going to affect every turn in our life, every decision. As long as we focus on that. And what a wonderful future we have. Let's go back to verse 13. It doesn't say there that Christians do not sorrow. It does say that as a Christian, if you understand this truth, that you will not sorrow like the unsaved. I would hate to be an unsaved person and make a study of Washington, D.C. right now. It would just drive me crazy. But you know, God is good. I'm God's child. You can say this for yourself. I can't say it for you for sure. I'm God's child, and he's going to take care of me. And I don't care if they don't know the difference between health care and health service. I do, and I know I'm not going to get one illness that he hasn't allowed in my life and made provision to come out exactly the way he wants it. For all things work together for happiness to those that are in the process of loving him. And you can't love him directly. You have to love the brethren. Now let's apply that. Verse 16. Wherefore comfort one another. I have a Pentecostal brethren who we've been dealing with for years, and he gets so upset at what's happening politically. And I always say, you know, God is my father, and he's going to take care of me. And then he'll say, well, what? You know, what is it they call the preppers? And I always say, you know, before it gets too bad, I'm out of here. How many times, I'm going to challenge each of you, how many times in your life or in your everyday work situation or anything in your life have you said to another Christian, don't worry about it. We're going to get out of here before it gets too bad. We're out of here. We're going to get out of here whether we go Subway or airmail. That's a little slang, but it's a good summary. We're going to get out of here, and that is a comfort. Now, let's go back to what we started with. This knowledge is not to just sit up here. There's two applications of this knowledge of this future event that we're to use, and I pointed them out to you. One is we're to govern our emotion based on our knowledge. Didn't I show you two verses that say that? Comfort one another, that would be in the realm of our emotion. The happy hope, that would be in the realm of emotion. I'm going to say this. I've said this many times before, and I've had a few people look kind of, if you're not happy as a Christian, you must not be reading the same promises I have. If you're not happy, you better get it right with the Father, if he is your Father. Or as somebody I know says, check your pedigree. Because we're to be happy. Our emotions get governed by this knowledge. That's the comfort. Not only am I to comfort myself, I'm to comfort other Christians. You know, don't worry about it. You're going to get there. The end result, or is it Ephesians, the fourth chapter, about the 14th verse, says when we are the complete man, it's all planned out. The complete man. It's all planned out. So we can be thankful as Christians. You know, it says to be thankful for and in everything. I don't know why the vicissitudes of life come by, but I do know I've got another promise that says I'm never going to get more than I can handle. And I got this promise that says the end is already determined. So adjust your life heading towards that direction. Now we're going to close in prayer. Our communication to the Father, and then somebody's going to come and lead in the singing. You do not want me to lead that singing. But I want to say this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says that, well, let's just go there because it's being misused. Let's just get it from Scripture, and let's just do it right. It can't go wrong. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I'm just doing this because I don't know you all. But I've seen a lot of people get lazy with this, and they say verses 3 and 4 are the plan of salvation. No. You need verse 1 and you need verse 2, and I'm going to point that out to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news. You need verse 1 to prove that this section has good news. Okay? Which I good newsed unto you, which, that's the good news, you also received, and wherein you are standing. So it's something they've already appropriated, Hebrews 11, 1. Verse 2, by which, this good news gospel, you are being saved, since you are keeping in memory which I evangelized unto you, unless you have believed without an object. Now, without an object would mean that you, and I've known a lot of people that are religious and have religiosity, and they say, yeah, that's a historical fact. No, it's not just a historical fact. The fact is, in verse 2, you need verse 1 to prove that this is the gospel. You need verse 2 to prove that's what saves you. Now, what is it? Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I had already previously received, how that Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? That means we're a sinner and we deserve eternal punishment without this, as measured by scriptures. That he was, and I'm going to say this, you can't lead a person to the Lord by Isaiah 53, sorry. You show me a resurrection in Isaiah 53 and then I'll reconsider. But it's not there. Not in my Bible. According to the scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, you don't just believe in Christ. That is just a name. In other words, what I'm saying, there are some cultures where they name their kids these kinds of names. And it's not just anybody named Christ. According to 1 John, the 5th chapter, it's the Son of God. So when somebody believes in Christ, they have to believe it's the Son of God that paid for their sins. That's Scripture. It can't be somebody from a third world country named Christ. It has to be the Son of God. That's what the word Christ here, and it also means a glorified and risen one. After Acts, the 2nd chapter. Now that's the basis on which 1 Thessalonians 4 is built upon. You have that hope. You can have that comfort if you had this in your life. Now, did you notice I didn't say you have to pray? There's a very famous person who just got to be 95, and I was trying to figure out what was going on. And I looked on the website, so I'm not lying. And on the website, it said you had to pray a prayer. I don't see that here, do you? And by the way, the prayer that they, well, it doesn't have anything to do with my Bible. It's a little different. A lot of tares being sown out there. And that's why we want to cut it straight. But as Christians, if you truly believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and don't add any works, which I call lordship for salvation, then you can have a comfort. But that comfort's not to stay with yourself. Now, this will give you and I a chance to apply a part of the fruit of the Spirit called love, and it's how we show our love for the Father, is we comfort one another. Not by saying, oh, poor baby. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's stay with 1 Thessalonians 4 with that last verse. Does it say you go pat them on the back and I know you're true, you deserve better? Does it say that? Let's say, what does the verse say? Comfort one another with these words. And I would say, I would probably translate it with these precepts or with these concepts. Do I have to have the right word to say to somebody that needs comfort? No, I just need to start reading some verses or expounding on the concepts that are in those verses. Comfort one another with these concepts. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that as long as we stay true to your word, we're safe in saying that we can think the thoughts that are parallel to yours, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, the singer will lead the singing.